All right, good morning. My name's Nick. I am fairly certain I'm the youth and worship pastor here at Mountain Park. When we, as a team, were deciding what we wanted these four banners to be the four things that would ultimately bring us towards the goal of being wholehearted followers of Jesus, this term, showing mercy, was one of the four that stuck. We've spent some good amount of time on the previous points here. We've talked about what it means to follow Jesus. We've talked about language like being with Jesus, being like Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus did. We've talked about discernment, what it means to discern through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, and through community. And while doing all of these things in community, to me at least, is quite a clearly understandable concept, mercy is the topic in these four that I found to be the least clearly defined, at least in my own head. So you can imagine my joy when Norm suggested that I preach the 2 weeks on the one topic that I didn't have a clear outline for in my head. But with his help and with plenty of research over the past few weeks, I've decided on a way that I want to present this third value to us. Today, I want to take us through three key areas in the scripture where mercy is a central theme and ask us about what it tells us about the God of Israel, this God that is fully and perfectly revealed in Christ Jesus, and this God that is ever present to us today through the Holy Spirit. Annoyingly, this is going to challenge us a little bit. This will push us a little bit because, as we will find out, sometimes God is more merciful than we would like him even to be. But that is good news, because that mercy extends to us as well. Next week, we will continue this conversation of showing mercy by getting a little more practical. What does mercy require of us? And finally, if we do these things, if we allow ourselves to be a people formed by mercy, what will that look like for the world around us? This past week, Alyssa and I were incredibly fortunate to find ourselves in Barcelona for a week. As was mentioned earlier, we were visiting my parents, who are staying with a friend's apartment for about a month out there. We stayed for about 7 days, and we got, I think, 7 full days worth out of Barcelona. We did an average of 20,000 steps every day. We saw some incredible architecture. We saw some amazing views, and we saw some incredible beaches. It was a really wonderful and exhausting trip. The 9-hour time difference is still, I'm feeling it a little bit, but we're going to make it through. For me, the highlight was the thing that you may think about first when you think about the city of Barcelona, which is the Sagrada Familia. This is a huge cathedral designed by Antoni Gaudí. This is a very famous architect. And this is a building that construction started in the late 1800s, and it still is not done today. It is still under construction. You will see cranes over top of it still. However, the interior is complete, and you're able to tour through it, and especially with my wife being an interior designer, we, of course, decided to book a tour and go have a look through the building. And now, aside from the fact that we got chills simply from walking into this space, it's illuminated by a tapestry of colored windows, a set of columns designed to look like a forest of massive stone trees, I was fascinated by the exterior of this building. Each facade was designed to represent a part of the life of Christ. And there's 3 facades around this building. There is the Nativity, dedicated to the birth and the early life of Jesus. There is the Passion facade, dedicated to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And the unfinished, so far, Glory facade, which will act as the main entrance to the church and celebrates the ascension and the eternal glory of Christ. But among these facades, these 3 facades, are hundreds of stone sculptures. And you will see incredible detail, and they show little individual scenes of parts of the Bible and little individual characters from throughout the scripture. And with our audio guides that we had on our phones, plugged into our headphones, we listened along to hear all these little references to the scripture all throughout, and things from a statue of a young Jesus working as a carpenter to the tree of life at the top of the nativity facade. It was a beautiful visual representation of the wide story of scripture. And so now I want to jump into the story of scripture. Because like this cathedral showing stories from all throughout the Bible in a striking visual way, the concept of mercy is a theme that we can see right from the early pages of Scripture all the way up until the final letters written to the churches near the end of Scripture. I invite you now to take a deep breath as we enter into the Old Testament, seeing what the ancient followers of Yahweh had to say about his intrinsic character. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us. I ask now that even in this moment you would speak to us through your word. As we discuss your character through the lens of mercy, may it challenge us and inspire us to seek to live merciful lives. And may your character always inform our own. God, now I ask that you would move me out of the way so that your truth will be clearly heard. In your name we pray. Amen. When it comes to the immensity of describing who God is, it can be a daunting task. But the ancient followers of Jesus, or of God, repeatedly came back to this statement, and it will serve as a beginner's guide for the character of the divine. Exodus 34, verse 6 says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is a theme that we will continue to see all throughout the Old Testament as people come to describe the character of God. He is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. This first word out of this repeated set is merciful. In Hebrew, it is rachum. Can we all say rachum? One, two, three, rachum. One more time, a little bit more phlegm. One, two, three, rachum. Yeah, it's a good one. This Hebrew word is interestingly very similar to the Hebrew word for womb, which is rechem. And so it brings to mind for us the image of a mother deeply caring for her young and vulnerable infant. The ESV translates this word as merciful, but other translations use the term compassionate. And either way, it is meant to represent a deeply emotional feeling, the feeling of being deeply moved towards those in need, those who are vulnerable. This term is often used in regards to the actions of Yahweh in response to the plight of Israel. As they are exiled and enslaved in Egypt, God's mercy moves him to lead them towards freedom. As they wander aimlessly in the desert for many years, it is God's mercy that moves him to provide them food and water and lead them eventually, though they rebel plenty of times, towards the good land that he promises them. Another example of this is the people of Nineveh in the story of Jonah, upon whom the Lord extends forgiveness and favor, being moved by mercy for those that were even sinning against him. We're going to return to the story of Jonah near the end of the message today. And so in this verse in Exodus 34, God is revealing himself to Israel through Moses, and it is no wonder that he begins the description of himself with this word, rachum. He is moved by compassion for his people, especially those who are vulnerable, oppressed, sick, and weary. Let's fast forward here to the New Testament as the story continues by revealing God in the most personal way we have seen yet, through a person named Jesus of Nazareth. While we could obviously spend a whole lot of time looking at the person of Jesus and the life that he led and the many ways in which he embodied mercy and compassion towards those in need, I want to first begin by pointing us towards a story that he himself told. And this is a story that reveals the nature of God. The story of the prodigal son is a parable told by Jesus, and it contains a great deal of rich truth about the nature of God and his attitude towards his people. But I want us to focus in on the return of the son to the father, Many of you will know this story, but the idea of it so far is that a young man has asked for his inheritance from his father early, which is a deeply offensive thing to do, essentially saying, I'd rather you be dead and have your money than have you as a dad. After this deeply insulting act, he leaves, goes out on his own, spends recklessly, and eventually finds himself in rock bottom and decides to return to his father to beg for a role as one of his servants. He knows that he is not worthy of being his son, but he knows that his servants get fed, so he just says, I've got to go, and I've got to ask to be one of his servants. This is where we pick up the story in Luke 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Does that sound familiar? God is moved by compassion towards his children. And ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What a beautiful picture of the deep mercy of God. He is filled with compassion and moved by this compassion towards us in love, though we've repeatedly pushed away from God and acted against him in foolishness. Like the story of Jonah, I will return again to the story shortly. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, we hear of another story. This is a story of a woman caught in adultery, and she's put forth for stoning, as is the customs that the Pharisees would really like to uphold right now. And Jesus challenges those around him, starting in John chapter 8, verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. Through this event, Jesus shows a picture of mercy that reminds us that we're all on equal footing here. Paul's letter to the Romans reminds us that all of us have fallen short in some way because of how amazing the glory of God is. We're all in some way deserving of consequence, but Jesus uses this to show us an incredible truth about him. He, though he would be fully within his rights to do so, does not condemn the woman, but he forgives freely. What a beautiful mercy he shows to his people. I've recently been rereading the Chronicles of Narnia. It's been my book over the last while. And I was struck by the moment in the first book after Edmund sells out his family to the White Witch and he's saved by Aslan's agreement to sacrifice himself. It talks about how Aslan walks with Edmund, talking to him in private, and he returns saying that there's no need to speak of the past. That is how it is with Jesus in the story. We do not know the exact words between Aslan and Edmund. We don't know if Jesus said anything more to this woman later on, but all that we know is that it no longer matters in the eyes of Christ. He has shown mercy, and that is all that matters. This final story, the woman caught in adultery, shows us that Christ himself is God's mercy in human form. Christ is God incarnate. One teacher I had loved to remind us that incarnate comes from the same origin as carne in Spanish, which is like meat. So like chili con carne, same as like incarnate. So that means that Christ is God in meat form, which is a gross way of saying that Jesus is the human version of the way that God is. And what did Christ do when he lived amongst us? He was near to the sick and the poor. He healed and he comforted. He was moved by compassion to act in love towards those who need it. That is the character of Christ, and it reflects the character of Yahweh revealed so long ago to Moses on Mount Sinai. See, this theme connects the earliest revelations of Yahweh to the fulfillment of his character in the person of Jesus to the early church's expression of the Spirit's work through them in the latest books of the Bible. This thread of mercy binds together this vast tapestry of the ways that God has revealed himself to his people. It is core to who he is. He is constantly moved by compassion towards his people in love, people that are undeserving and foolish, but are loved by God regardless. But that brings us to our last point. There's another side to the coin here. I mentioned alongside both Jonah and the prodigal son that I would return to these stories. I don't know if you know why, but it's because there is another character in each of these stories. In the parable of the prodigal son, there was a brother to the renegade child, a young man that worked hard. He earned his stripes in the field. He worked day in, day out, and he never got so much as a party thrown for him. But his burnout brother returns after ruining his own life, and he gets a feast. The best meat that we have, the beautiful clothing and jewelry. This is so, so unfair. A few months ago, I did a series with the youth on the book of Jonah, and I called that Jonah, the not-so-good prophet and the very good God. You see, after running away from the thing that God asked him to do, finally Jonah walks through Nineveh preaching a sermon that was only 5 words long in Hebrew. And it translates to 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's a sermon that doesn't mention God, the problem that they have, or the way to solve it. But yet God saves the entire city of Nineveh. And when this happens, does Jonah respond joyfully, excited? Nope, he's angry. He in fact quotes this Exodus 33 revelation of God against him angrily, saying, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is a prophet of old, spent his life dedicated to the scriptures and the teachings of his ancestors. He knew the words of Yahweh, but these Ninevites, they were reckless and foolish. They were outsiders that chose to hate God, and you're showing mercy to these people? This is so, so unfair. I wonder how often we feel like the older brother or Jonah in these stories. I know that I like to feel like things are fair. If you did something wrong, you deserve the consequences of your actions, but the mercy of God challenges that. The book of Jonah ends in a really strange way. After Jonah throwing a tantrum about a plant that God gave him for shade that then withered away, once again says that it is better for him to die than to live, which is, by the way, the third time he says that. Starting verse 9, it says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being for a night and it perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" God throws this question back at Jonah. And what does he say in return? We don't know. The book doesn't tell us. That is, in fact, the last verse of the book of Jonah. Perhaps the reason is that that isn't really the point. This question isn't really for Jonah. It's for you. And the question we're left with is, are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemies? What a profoundly challenging question. Are you willing to let God be moved by compassion towards the people that you hate? The people that you know don't deserve compassion in any way, because that is how the mercy of God will challenge you. Next week, we will look at what it means for us to be a people that are compassionate and why we should desperately want to be like Jesus in this manner. But for now, I hope that we can truly experience joy and celebration in the fact that the God of the universe first reveals himself not in the context of judgment, anger, or retribution, but mercy and compassion. Yahweh displays the heart of mercy towards humanity in a way that challenges our modern sense of what is and isn't fair. He's moved by mercy to love us immensely, though we've time and time again rejected and abandoned him. This story is so, so unfair. But thank the Lord that it is. But as I do so, I want to give us a few moments to quietly respond. I invite you to recall someone that you've had a hard time forgiving or loving or just being with in your life. I want you to consider how the Lord feels about this person and how he feels about you. Are you okay with the fact that the Lord shows them compassion? And will you join him in doing the same? Let's take a moment quietly in prayer and reflection, and I will pray to close this in a moment. Thank you that you are a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and rich in steadfast love. Thank you that your mercy reaches us in the depth of our rebellion toward you. We know that none of us deserve it, but you love us anyways. Father, as we sit with these words, we ask that you challenge us to show compassion to those around us, to be excited about the compassion that you show others, even our enemies. We ask that your compassion would transform us into a people that look more and more like Christ. People that love indiscriminately, forgive those that hurt us, and seek to help the lost. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the ultimate representation of compassion. Father, we love you. Amen.
I want you to look at the third banner that we have there. And notice that it does not say receiving mercy. It actually says showing mercy. And so what Nick has done for us is helped us get a grasp on what mercy is in God. But the application next week is not just that we would receive his mercy, thank God for his mercy, but that we would actually be merciful people. And so as we've concentrated on God's mercy, who he is, how slow to anger, all those qualities about God, where we're going is that's what's expected of us as followers of Christ. And so let's take that with us this week and come back next week with anticipation for what does that actually mean? What does it look like in practical ways to be a people of mercy ourselves? God, thank you so much for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you that you are even merciful to people that we would rather not show mercy to. Thank you that your mercy is that great. But God, help us too to be people that reflect that kind of mercy. Friends, we are God's kingdom people. We are a people of mercy. May the mercy of God be evident in your life and how you receive it and how you extend mercy to others. Amen.